Well, before we get underway this morning, I wanted to let you know that we have I've had several letters that I've received lately, which is a little bit unusual from internet listeners, and I received one this week that or last week rather, that I thought I'd share with you this morning. Just because I think it would be of a great encouragement to you to be able to understand and appreciate a little bit more of the impact that our ministry is having and has had even upon other assemblies that are out there teaching sonship. And so I thought this was really a great letter that I received, and this is what it says. It's from Chris and Rita Johnson, and they're from Searcy, is that right? Searcy? Searcy? Arkansas. Searcy, Arkansas. By the way, I wrote them back and thanked them for the letter and said there were some folks in our assembly from Arkansas they might enjoy meeting. They said, "I wanted to let you know that my wife and I have been following along with Mike McDaniels." And most of you know Michael McDaniel. He was here at the Sonship Gathering. He teaches down in Texas. My wife and I have been following along with Mike McDaniel's Sonship curriculum. We live in Arkansas, so we study by YouTube videos and written notes. We recently found out about Triangle Bible Church's ministry also. We are planning on attending the Sonship Gathering in April. I think the first time I mentioned it was last week, and so they're planning on attending and look forward to meeting the folks that appreciate and understand our sonship education provided to us by our Heavenly Father. I was a Baptist my entire life until 8 years ago. He'll have something in common with some of us too. Until 8 years ago, I saw a program on DirecTV called Forgotten Truths by Richard Jordan. I had never heard of Rightly Dividing the Word or the Mystery Program. Baptist denominations don't teach rightly dividing, as you well know. But the material Richard was teaching fascinated me and answered many questions I had always struggled with as a Baptist. So I enrolled in the Grace School of the Bible and began studying the scriptures with excitement. It has been 8 years now since I first found out about the grace message, and we have long ago left our Baptist church. And we have Bible study in our home. I've had some other couples in the area to attend our home Bible study, but currently it's just me and my wife. All our children are grown and living in other states and cities. I came across Keith Blade's material about 5 years ago and especially enjoyed his teaching style. Some say he was long-winded. But I choose to think he was thorough. So do I, by the way, having been personally taught by him for well over 9 years. He was very thorough. I never thought he was long-winded. Some say he was long-winded, but I choose to think he was thorough. I purchased almost everything he has to offer and downloaded all his lessons on his website, Enjoy the Bible Ministries. I found myself reading and rereading his book, Satan and His Plan of Evil, over and over. Then I came across Mike McDaniels on YouTube, where he was teaching sonship education. We have faithfully watched his videos and studied the lessons each day. We're doing one class per day, and I am amazed at of how just how of just how much I didn't know about my father's business. We are having a blast here in Arkansas, learning and growing in God's Word. This week I found out about your church there in Raleigh, and that you're having another sonship gathering in April next year. I heard it on Sunday's recorded message you have posted on the website. So we are planning on being there in April to meet you all. I wanted to write and let you know that know we are out here listening and learning. I understand we are not a part of your local assembly, and the internet is no substitute for a local assembly, but we just wanted to let you know that we embrace the offer given to us by our Heavenly Father to be educated in His business. I've seriously considered relocating to Raleigh, North Carolina. But that will be a sonship decision I make between my father and myself based upon sound wisdom as an adult son." And he puts in parenthesis, "See, I'm learning." And that's how he ended it. Grace and peace, Chris and Rita Johnson. Chris and Rita Johnson, Searcy, Arkansas. What a well-written letter, and a great source of encouragement. And this thing, the way this thing just seems to, you know, this web of the way things get around, this networking, I think, as Dennis Bray calls it, that the word gets around. And it's great to see letters like that and see folks who have really benefited by our ministry and by Mike McDaniel's ministry. And so I thought that would be a source of encouragement to you as well. I look forward to meeting these folks. And hopefully they'll realize that even though they're remote, they can certainly be a part of our ministry, and they're certainly part of the body that we appreciate. As far as other announcements this morning, I missed this. Justin found out last week, he may not think he found out, but he found out last week that you can tell me something, like at the break, you can tell me something and walk away, and I'll walk up here, and from there to here, I will have forgotten it. Because my mind is just on what I'm going to teach. But I completely failed to mention that him and Carmen are expecting. I think everybody knows now, but congratulations that another baby's on the way. And when is she due?
June
15th. And most of you know that Maddie's wife, Dana, is expecting. And Steve informed me today that she's expecting twins. So they'll have three under the age of what? Two, yeah. Fun. Well, that's all right. I look back on it, and that was the easier part of things. Anyway, are there any other announcements or anything that... oh, yeah. Back on the back is some papers back there, and we're going to probably leave those back there for a little bit of time. But we're getting into that period of the year again where weather can become a problem, and we do have some folks that are a little bit new to our assembly. I know the Brays aren't here at the moment, but Mark and Emily, the Robinsons, and some of the others. But what we need to do is we've got a list back there that's the call list. And please check that, and if we have the right number that we can get a hold of you in case of an emergency shutdown, whether it's weather, my health, or whatever, that we can get a hold of everybody. And Cecil and the Board of Deacons does all of that. So please check those papers back there just to make sure we have the proper number, phone number, to be able to reach you and be in touch. And if not, just pencil it in at the bottom as to, you know, what you want us... what number you want us to reach you at. Otherwise, you're going to wind up showing up or thinking we got class when we don't. But just please check that today, and we'll probably have that over the next few Bible classes just to get everybody that we need to make sure that we have a proper updated call list. Okay, any other announcements or anything that we need to make the assembly aware of? I also got a really good letter this morning. It was in our box out here from King David. That's his real name, King David Washington. And just a terrific guy. He was actually a guy who helped put some of the things Keith taught on the radio. Keith had ventured into the radio for a little bit there, and he helped him do that. He's a marvelous guy, just wonderful to talk to, and he's from Oklahoma. So anyway, all right, well, we have a lot to do this morning, so let's get ourselves underway. The verses that I read from God's Word every Sunday morning come from the parallel exhortation that we have in connection with our sonship education as we receive the instruction of justice. And these are the words that it says in part. It says, "My son, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul, and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 13, once again, verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. We're just going to be there for a little while, and we're going to eventually make our way back to Genesis, chapters 8 and 9. But that's where we're going to start off. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have a few moments to collect your thoughts, lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and begin to think and concentrate upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again are grateful to have this opportunity of enjoying the open doors of communication on a grace basis. We thank you for all that you have done to provide us this perfect and errant infallible word and its power to be able to change our hearts and to be able to allow us to have your very heart installed in our own. We pray for the effectual working of your word this morning as we continue to gain the godly thinking of justice when it comes to government and how we are to respond to it and have a relationship with it. And therefore, we ask for your wisdom in all these matters that we look at from your word. We thank you so much for the crowning jewel of all that you have provided, which is the cross of Jesus Christ and his death and burial and resurrection. We not only have justification unto eternal life, but we have this adoption of sons and this sanctified life and functional life that we can enjoy both now and forevermore. We pray for the continued effectual working of your word to the end that we are established in it as in godly edifying, which is in faith. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, let's get our minds in gear by once again reading through these seven verses that make up our third component of receiving the instruction of justice. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. For the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And what we're going to do this morning is as we actually are going to be moving to step three now in what we have on the board, I want to do just a quick mini review that takes us step by step through what we've done so far. The third and final component of our receiving the initial and fundamental instruction of godly justice in our sonship education is the issue of godly justice in connection with established authority within the divine institution of human government. To put it simply, it's your relationship as a son to government, to the government and the established authority in which you live. In our land, it's all our national government, federal government, state government, local government, and how we relate to that properly as sons to the emulation of our Father and to His honor and His glory as His own Son would do Himself. First of all, the Father exhorts us in this passage to what our sonship thinking, behavior, and labor is all going to be about. What is the aim and the goal and the objective of it all? And that is that first sentence that you see on the board up there at the top, let every soul be subject. And that's, my understanding is, you're going to be gladly, that's to be a delight for you, to be gladly subject unto the higher powers. Those are the powers that be, the higher powers of the government in which you live. The godly thinking that's going to get all of that accomplished comes in four steps, because the godly thinking comprises verses 1 and 2. In chapter 13, there's four steps to that. There's four major clauses in those two sentences. And so it takes four steps. Each one of those steps has a core seminal issue that progressively, this is a great, one of the most marvelous examples of what I oftentimes call the Bible's progressive development. And this is the, each one of these steps progressively builds and develops out of the previous step. So step one of the godly thinking, as you see on the board up there, is to be able to reach the aim, goal, and objective of gladly letting your soul be subject unto the higher powers, is to first of all view those higher powers just exactly as your Father does. And that is, first and foremost, you're going to have to begin to think about, for there is no power but of God. God Himself invented, created government, governmental power. He is the author of it and the creator of it, and He created it as a singular entity. The original governmental power was created by God for the purpose, and this is what we have seen before, of putting a set of controls upon His creation. Not that it was out of control, but He wants to control it. And the original governmental power, singular, was created in effect and put in effect by God before, and this is critical in that first step, before any sin, any evil, any wrongdoing, any other thing like that ever existed. We saw that not only in a passage that Paul talks about in Colossians, but went back to Genesis 1 and 2 to find that and really see that power, singular, as it existed from the hand of God. And so the core seminal issue, and I'm not going to go to the chart on this because you know this by heart by now, the core seminal issue in step one of the original controlling governmental power, singular therefore, is that the whole purpose of that power, that governing control, is because it's the methodology by which the business of God is going to get carried out. One other feature though, before we... That's really the little mini review of step one. I want to take just a moment here, though, and this is going to go fast, because I want to. I do have a goal that I'm going to make in this class. I don't do that very often, but I've got a goal that I've got to make in this class, and that is to let you know what this ordinance is about. But I'm going to take this one little caveat. Because there's one other feature. When you think about this power, the issue of there is no power but of God, this original singular power, there's an issue that I believe I failed to point out when we first went over it, and that is, when you're dealing with power, now think about this for a moment, you're dealing with governmental, governing, controlling power. Let me just ask you, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, and I'm not going to have you chase my thinking around, but when you think of power, do you think about what it has the capacity to do? It has a lot of capacities, but there's one specific capacity that it has that I want to point out to you, because I think it's a magnificent feature that also helps round out our understanding of that singular power, of just talking about, even talking about it in the powers plural, when we talk about governing, ruling power. There's a feature to it. If you were to define power, it comes up in the definition. What does governing power have the capacity to do for the one who holds it? Think about that for a moment. What does governing, controlling power do for the one who controls it, the one who has it? What? He rules. That's right. What? Authority. Glory. Puts things in order. That's good. That's all good, and it's all fluttering around. Huh? It, yeah. And all of those things you just said, he rules, he has authority. But I want you to think about the impact, the capacity that that has to make an impact upon his administration, his creation, if you're talking about God. This is a connection you need to make. There's a lot of capacities we could talk about, and a lot that may come up later on, but this is one that I think we need to make, because it helps you understand God using power as the methodology for the way he's going to conduct his business. And this feature or capacity, as I talk about, that power has when he rules, when he puts his authority into effect, it does something. Puts his subjects to work. That's all good. You're all talking about it. Let me try to get you more where I'm going with this. When you talk about someone ruling, who is he ruling? He's ruling a group of people, right? But he not only rules over a group of people, when you're talking about powers, even the singular power, but the powers that be, he also rules over a particular area, right? He rules a land, a country, maybe a county, maybe a state, but he rules. And let me tell you this. When one president leaves the White House and another president comes in, there's an entire staff of people that take everything out of the White House and put everything that the other guy has in the White House. That's also what I'm talking about. That's on a very small level. You talk about the Nixon administration. You talk about the Carter administration. And there's certain things that characterize that administration because he held this power, wielded this power, and when he did, this thing that I'm after happened.
It revealed who he is.
And that's bang on. The only thing is, there's a single word that describes that, and it's the word influence. Power, governing, controlling power, has the capacity to influence. And I want to show you something about the power or feature of the feature or the capacity or ability of power to influence and hold sway. That's something that both the power and the powers, that's a feature that is found and exists in both of those, and it's a capacity to influence something that, by the way, exists when there is no sin involved, when there's no evil, no wrongdoing. It can be said of that original power up there before any sin, any evil, any wrongdoing ever entered the picture. God established that original governing, controlling power, and one of the features that he's going to utilize it for is its capacity to influence. And he could do it before sin, and it also has that same feature after sin, evil, and wrongdoing has entered the picture. For example, where no sin is concerned, you may have a room. Now, some of you are decorators, some of you are not. But to some degree or another, you decorate. To some degree or another, you put something up. If all you have is a little one-bedroom hotel room, I know you don't, but I'm using an example. You may put the bed somewhere, or you may put a lamp somewhere, but to whatever degree you have decorated a room, it's your room, a little or a lot, a decoration. What you have done, you've exerted your influence. Even the way that you light the place, how many lights you put on, what the temperature is in it, you have exerted your influence, and it therefore gives, like Mark said, it gives knowledge. It bespeaks you've been there. It gives knowledge of the fact that you were there. Or in the in an example or in the context of governmental power, a king, a monarch, a president, prime minister, governor, or whatever, has a particular influence upon the people and the area in which he governs. That's the way we talk about that. You know, the Johnson administration was marked by Vietnam and by the civil rights movement, and certain administrations, they bear the stamp or the fingerprint or thumbprint of the one in the rulership capacity. And they have a particular influence upon the people in which they govern, and they also during the time of his administration, he also affects the land that he administers over. And during the time of his administration, the people and the land reflect that leader's governing influence. Heavens, when John F. Kennedy was elected president, do you know what skyrocketed in sales in this country? Anybody remember? That's right. Rocking chairs went through the roof because he had this whimsical rocking chair. And then everybody thought, oh, that's nice. The president has a nice little rocking. It was for his back. He was in such pain. It was about the only chair he could sit in that he didn't have any pain in. And rocking chairs were the rage because the president had one. And it's that kind of influence that I'm after. And governing or controlling power, having to do with how God uses it, he uses it to conduct his business. And at the exact same time, it has a lot to do with him utilizing that power to efficiently and effectually demonstrate his existence, the knowledge of who he is, as well as to influence and hold sway over all his creation. It's really a marvelous mechanism to spread one's influence. One of the greatest, most powerful mechanisms there is to spread one's influence is ruling, governing power. It's even in homes. Because when a father has that kind of power, he puts his brand and his mark is upon his family, hopefully in a very good sense. But they're influenced by him. This is by the way, well, we're not going to get into that. I can't get into anything else this morning. But I do want to show you one thing. Come over to see this marvelous example of this power being a means and mechanism of making known one's presence. God did this. Come back to Romans chapter 1. When God begins the epistle of the Romans, one of the things that he does in indicting the world of their worthiness to be under his wrath is that he takes away from them any excuse they can have to say, well, there's just no evidence that God exists. And I want to show you a word that comes up when he proves that he does exist and has done something to make it. And if we had gotten this right from Genesis, this would have made so much more sense when we came to Romans. And pick it up here in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them." There's something he has done in them. But then, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made," watch this, "even his," what? "Eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The word power comes up there. His eternal power. One of the things that this ruling, governing power has done has made it so that God has been able to spread his influence over all his creation. And it's just like if you were to walk into a boy's room when he's 12 or 13 and he has sports stuff plastered all over his walls and his favorite sport is football, so he's got footballs everywhere. He's got football players all over the place. You walk into that room and there's no doubt, when you know that kid is nuts about football, that he's been there. He's been there. He didn't even have to be in that room, and you can tell he's been there. In fact, parents have a real sense for that. of knowing when their kids have been in a room and because they've left their mark on it in some measure or fashion. And one of the things that all you got to do is to be able to tell somebody God exists is say, well, look around you. God's been here. His power's been here. His influence is upon all of His creation. But and let me show you again real quickly. And again, we got to move quick here. Oh, boy. A good example of demonstrating governmental power, what I want you to make the connection with is that power being used to spread God's influence in connection with His business, with Him carrying out His business on this earth, is found in a familiar passage that we all know fairly well over in Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. Isaiah, being a fourth course of punishment prophet, viewing the worthiness of the fifth course of punishment to come on the nation of Israel, has gone through several chapters indicting the nation of Israel for their worthiness to have the fifth course of punishment come upon them. And there are marvelous times in Isaiah's writings where Isaiah, in even one verse, will leap. And let me put a timeline chart up here. Isaiah will leap from the, the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. He will leap from here to here to the final aspect of the fifth course of punishment. You can go from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ, and all you've traversed is a simple colon. And chapter 9, he deals with that particular issue, viewing especially the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. I'm going to take the dispensation of grace away, and we're going to move in as if it never happened. And what we're going to be viewing is especially this period of time right here, the fourth and the fifth installments of God's fifth course of punishment with Israel, the climactic stage, as I often refer to it. And so let's look at verse 1 here, chapter 9 of Isaiah. It says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death." By the way, if you properly understood the 23rd Psalm, you'd understood what the valley of the shadow of death is. The valley of the shadow of death isn't when you're on your deathbed in the hospital room. It has nothing to do with that. People often say that it has nothing to do with physical death of anybody. But anyway, "In the land of the shadow of death, upon them that the light hath the light shined." Verse 3, "Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. The joy before thee, according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now what I'm after here in chapter 9, Isaiah focuses upon the climactic stage in Israel's program. Once again, that fourth and fifth installment. And this is a passage that deals greatly. If you're talking about this period of time on the timeline chart, the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, His earthly ministry, the time in which He returns to this earth, has His day of wrath, the tribulation takes place, all of that is the final movement of God toward the ultimate of His business with this earth and repossessing it to establish His residence upon it, His business. There's your second Sabbath after the first that we talked about. Now, that greatly deals with God carrying out His business. as that chapter opens up in verses 1 and 2, that's quoted actually by Matthew. And I was going to run you over there and show you this, but I'm just going to make it a little sidelight. You can check it out for yourself. But Matthew, in Matthew 4, Matthew quotes this passage in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. But when you go over there, it's not, what I was going to do is show you that it's a marvelous example of the Holy Ghost, who, as the author of the Word of God, he holds the copyright to the Bible. The copyright of God's Word is not held by Zondervan or by Moody Press or by any of the other goofball companies, Cambridge or who is it that publishes the Scofield Reference Bible now? Does Zondervan do that now? I don't know. But all of these Bible, Nelson and all of these other Bible companies, they do not hold the copyright on the Word of God. The Holy Spirit holds that copyright. And as the author and copyright holder of it, he has the right to make omissions when he wants to. And if you go over to Matthew 4 and you read carefully verses 15 and 16, he leaves out 25 words of that passage. And he does it for a reason. He actually omits part of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. And when he does, he omits the words, the specific words that have to do with this passage in Isaiah talking about the fifth installment. He only quotes the words that deal with the fourth installment, because in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus Christ came onto the scene, there was something that triggered, that was a trigger that began the official earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what it was? You'll find it there at the beginning of Matthew 4. We won't turn to it. We don't have time. But if you went over there, it begins by talking about John the Baptist was put into prison. When John was put into prison, the official earthly ministry of Jesus Christ gets underway. And so when Matthew has, well, let's go look at it. Matthew chapter 4. Pick it up at verse 15. We'll just look at the two verses we're after. Matthew chapter 4. Well, get the context. Pick it up at the paragraph marker at verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is the very area that Isaiah was talking about. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, saying, now this is right from the passage we just read in verses 1 and 2, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now all I'm after there is that if you take some time to compare those, you'll find that the Holy Spirit omits the words, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in vexation when at first he lightly afflicted. And he also admits the words, and afterward did more grievously afflict her. The words he omits from those two verses of Isaiah chapter 9, the words omitted are words that speak of that time there. But that's not the time. The time, that's why you have to look at the last two installments of the fifth course of punishment almost as a whole. They are divided. There is a fourth and fifth installment, but you have to look at them as the time of the first coming of Jesus Christ and the time of the Lord's second coming. And what Matthew wants to do is make sure that they realize this is the first coming of Christ. This is the first advent. This is the coming of your Messiah. And he heralds that through carefully quoting and taking from Isaiah 9 the information concerning his first coming. And he'll deal with the second coming later. The words quoted by Matthew focuses upon that the Lord's first advent or first coming, the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and the words omitted focus upon the second coming or the second. And all I'm saying in that is what fantastic accuracy there is to the Word of God. It's just amazing, the accuracy of it. And by the way, the fourth and fifth installments, the reason I think that's important for us to recognize, that's God concluding, getting ready to finish His business upon this earth. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9 now, and as you go down through that passage, verses 3, 4, and 5 deal with God bringing that fifth and final installment, His day of wrath, upon them, upon the nation of Israel. But what I'm especially after in this little jaunt we've taken here is to note verses 6 and 7. Very famous passage. It's oftentimes hauled out and dealt with by preachers, and sermons are preached on it at Christmas time. Verse 6, once again, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders." There's governing, ruling, controlling power. There's that power showing up again. "The increase of His government shall have no end, and peace shall there be no end upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice." There's justice coming up. "From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Well, what I'm after there, of course, verse 6 deals with the issue of His five names. If you have anything, I think, other than a King James Bible, they slam a couple of those together. You get like four of them or something. Only the King James keeps them as five names. They all correspond with those five green dots on the board, the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. But anyway, what I'm especially after is the issue of you catching that governing, controlling power that comes up there, that government in verse 6. And in verse 7, notice He says, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be." Listen, what it starts when He sets up His kingdom in Jerusalem, it's not designed to be like, bam, it just goes all over the world and all over the place. It increases and it spreads and it spreads and it spreads. And folks, that is this influencing capacity that power has, that governing, controlling power has the ability to influence, and in connection with His business, of the increase of His government, of His rule, of His power, of His authority, of His influence, there shall be no end. And that's going to be really epitomized by the fact that the issue of influencing capacity is contained within governing power. And Christ will wield that and have that. Notice also verse 7 says, "The zeal of the Lord will perform this." He didn't just come along and say, "The Lord of hosts will perform this." He says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform." Folks, that issue of carrying out God carrying out His business by means of controlling power, man, that's such a big deal with God that He uses one of the most powerful and most forceful words that there is to express His enthusiasm and His fervency and His passion for conducting and carrying out His business, and doing it by means of governing, controlling power. "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And He's crazy about governing, controlling power because of the capacity that it has to spread His influence. And that it not only was the world, do we see the influence of that power from the creation, but what kind of influence will He have when He's doing with it what He wanted to do with it? Takes words like glory of God and puts them into an entirely new context. Well, anyway, let's go back. Once, hopefully I didn't run through that so fast you didn't make the connection, but that's really a great passage to see the connection between the governing, ruling, controlling power God has and the capacity it has to, and the way He's going to utilize it to influence His creation. Well, once step one on the board up here has properly been understood and appreciated, then we take that godly thinking and we move on to step two. The next step is the powers that be are ordained of God. Step two of the godly thinking. Now, we're going to talk about that government at this point in a little bit different way. And that's going to allow us to once again remember and remind ourselves That controlling, governing power is now plural. There was a time in history and in God's Word when He fractured the power into powers, and that's what's recorded in Genesis 8, 9, 10, and 11. And especially in verses in chapters 8 and 9 in regard to what God did just after the flood. And here we cross a line, so to speak. We cross a line, even though sin, evil, wrongdoing, and so forth entered the world before the flood took place, it wasn't until just after the flood that God deliberately fractured the power into powers. Therefore, as one of the measures, and it was just one of them, but one of the measures God took in order for the human race to not get to the point of self-destruction as it was just prior to the flood, God fractured the power into powers. And God is now going to talk about those powers. He's going to talk about these powers out here a little bit differently with some additional terminology because of how they are now going to exist and how they're going to function and have capacities to them, but now they're going to do that in the face of and in the realm of sin. And they're going to do that in the face and in the realm of evil and of wrongdoing and of things spiraling out of control. They're going to exist now in that environment. And they're going to exist in that environment and have an effect. They're designed to have a specific effect upon that, upon sin and evil and wrongdoing and so forth. And at the outset, when we were going over this, it's critical to understand and appreciate once again that God didn't come along. He did not have to invent something new. He didn't have to scratch his head at the flood, wipe everything out and say, now what in the world am I going to do differently than I did before? He didn't do anything differently than he did before with the power. Each one of these powers contained the original issue of the power itself. So God didn't have to come along and come up with something new, invent a different power or something like that in order to deal with the destructive effects of sin and evil. No, all he had to do was fracture the power and put it instead of in the hands of one person, put it in the hands of many. Instead of giving the power to Noah or one of his sons, God puts the power into a great multiplicity of human governments upon the earth. And they're called in Romans there, the powers that be. And therefore, when it comes to that core seminal issue of step two, of us understanding the powers that be are ordained of God, when it comes to step two, the powers, yeah, that be are ordained. We talked in our last lessons about they are ordained. We started with a simple issue, and it seems really like a letdown, but we're going to add to that today. Most fundamentally of all, at step two, when we're talking about the powers that be are ordained of God, the core fundamental seminal issue, most fundamentally of all, is that by fracturing the power into powers, it allows for God to continue right on to succeed with His business and be totally successful with it now, even in the long run. And so therefore, what I'm telling you is that fundamentally, the core fundamental seminal issue of the powers is pretty much the same as the power itself. But that's significant, and that has to be understood before we can add to it. God is going to continue right on with His business in the long run. Nothing has changed where His business is concerned. That made a tremendous impact, by the way, on the adversary. But now in the face of sin now being, even though sin was in the picture now, Now sin is going to be here for the duration of the long run with sin, evil, and wrongdoing. God does something special to those powers. When He fractures them, He says something additional about them. And he talks about them with this additional issue and this specialized thing that He did. When He fractured the powers, He ordained them. He didn't say that about the original power. He says that about these powers because they exist in this realm of sin and evil and wrongdoing in a new world order. That's why he talks about them as being ordained. He's saying something about them in the new world order and how they're going to exist in that new world order. And so God ordained the powers that be. The powers that be are ordained of God. And again, when you ordain something, what do? You officially establish it and make it the rule. That's going to be the rule from now on. So, we're going to add to our understanding of that core seminal issue of step two. Not only can God continue right on with his business in the long term, but by fracturing the power into powers in the new world order, and this is a simple little issue, but it's important nonetheless, by God ordaining the powers that be, he officially, listen, established, here's the word I want you to key in on and double underline, all, A-L-L, all governments that will ever exist in whatever form they exist, all governments are going to be ordained of God. They're the rule by which he is going to succeed with his business in the long run. And you may not see that yet. You're going to, by the end of next lesson, begin to see it. How in the world Castro's Cuba could be ordained by God? Well, it can be, because Castro's Cuba has got something about it that our government has, that India's government has, that China's government has, that Canada's government has, that Mexico's government has, that they all have in common. And God saw to it that they cannot help but have it. So it doesn't matter what kind the government is, or form it is, or even the quality of it. But the first thing you realize when you see the word ordain, God has officially established the powers. Every government on this earth, that's a power. And they together can be called the powers that be. Nero's Rome had it. But the next little step is, okay, the first little step to step two is, God is going to be able to continue on by fracturing the powers with his business unabated. So nothing has changed there. Secondly, by that additional word ordained, we know that every single government that ever will exist, they all are ordained. He didn't come along and say that the powers that be are ordained of God, asterisk, go down, read the small print, except communism, except fascist governments, except this government, except, there is no small print. There is no qualifier. They all are ordained by God. The powers that be are ordained by God. So the little next step you take is they all the powers that be as a rule that's ordained will make it so that God will ultimately succeed with his business in the long run. They do something that helps God to succeed with his business so that he can get to the kingdom with a human race on this earth and not wind up having to do what he did at the flood. They're just fascinating examples of what happens here and what happens in the first few chapters of Genesis and how the last few chapters of Revelation conclude. By the way, this is just total candy, but let me throw you some chocolate here for a moment. Isn't it fascinating to see these little connections? What was the method that the Jews tried to do to kill Jesus? They tried on several occasions to kill him by a Jewish method of stoning. What does Jesus Christ do to them in the tribulation? He stones them with hailstones. They get the very treatment that they treated him. Just marvelous connections throughout God's Word. Well, anyway, These governments now all have something in common, no matter what kind, form, or quality they have, that allows God to continue, and we're going to discover that in our next lesson. I'm going to rush real quick here. We started, by the way, 5 minutes late to accommodate latecomers. But by ordaining the powers that be, every human government that ever exists, doesn't matter when or where, will by nature contain this ordination, this officially established rule by which God will succeed in doing His business. Now that should be a little clearer in your mind, but it should still have some fog in it. I'm hoping it does, because it won't get perfect clarity until we get to the ordinance of God and can put our finger on what the ordinance of God is. But the first step in getting there, or this actually the second step, is getting to see that, okay, once we cross that line, God fractures the powers and He ordains them. That means that they are all going to contain something in common that will allow God to succeed with His business in the long run in the environment of the new world order. So now with those first two steps, and let's look at that before we do take our little break here. And I've reworded these a little bit to accommodate really for space. You have step one and step two, right? Step one, for there is no power of God. Step two, the powers that be are ordained of God. First of all, the core seminal issue of step one, God created governing and controlling power in the first place in order to be the methodology by which He carries out His business. And secondly, the second step, in the new world order, God fractured the power into powers and ordained them all. He ordained them all. Ours has it. Every nation has it. King James had it back in 1611 in England and Scotland. In the new world order, God fractured the power into power and He ordained them all, as many as there will ever be, all of them, as the officially established rule for the long-term success of His business. And that's what you've got to have to be able to then properly understand the ordinance of God in connection with these things. With those two steps properly understood and appreciated, you're ready to move on to step three. So come back to Romans, once again, chapter 13, and we're ready for verse 2. How about that? We got done with verse 1. So let's go back here. We're now ready. We've got step 1, we've got step 2, and we're ready now to move to step 3. And step 3 of the godly thinking of justice in regards to your relationship with human government is contained in the first clause of chapter 13 of Romans in verse 2. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Now, before dealing with all three, with all the details of step 3, what we're going to do, and we're going to take our break here in just a second, we're going to quickly move to dealing with that issue of that of the last clause there, the ordinance of God. We're going to deal with that quickly, and I say quickly because the issue of God ordaining the powers and those powers possessing the ordinance of God, those two things go together. This word ordained and this word ordinance, they are to be thought of together. Again, when God fractured the power into powers and made it therefore so that the singular power was no longer going to be the way of doing things as it was in the old world order, but now the way things were going to get done in the new world order would be by the powers that be, there was a very specific reason behind it. And we're going to take our break here, but that's what we're going to discover in our next session. What was the particular reason behind why God fractured the powers and then put into those powers, He not only ordained them, but He established an ordinance in them. And that's what we're going to discover after our break. So go ahead and take your break right here, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes and get the rest.